If you don't have it open already, take your Bibles and go to Jonah, chapter 1. It's easy to miss. It's only four short chapters. So if you hit the book of Matthew, you went too far. If you hit Ezekiel or Daniel or one of those, you didn't go far enough. It's in those little ones that are all there, 12 of them all together, the minor prophets. If you're new with us, we've been studying this chain of relationships. And the chain of relationships has seven links, and we're on our seventh link. We start our seventh link today. With those yet to be affected by our calling. And we're going to look at this from one of the classic stories, right? One of the classic stories of the Bible, Jonah and the whale. You know, this is a story that has been adopted by as true, relevant, and real by so many different perspectives on culture, one of which you just heard, all through time that, yeah, it's just wild. Have you ever thought about how, like, weird the stories are that we tend to romanticize for our children as Christians? Like Noah's Ark, the destruction of all humankind. You know, well, let's put the kids' nursery on, you know. Well, let's do our baby's nursery and on Noah's Ark. On one hand, I think that's awesome. If you haven't been into the middle classroom where Autumn did the mural of Noah's Ark, you should go in there because it's so cool. It's got this, like, strange magic to it. I think of Christmas the same way. You know what I mean? Where it's like this beautiful, like, incredible salvation story, you know? At the same time that we should probably put a couple of dead bodies in the water as well if we wanted to make it real, you know? It's one of those weird things. David and Goliath, you know, the murder of a human. And we're like, oh, kids, let's talk about David and Goliath, you know, let's come up here, Johnny, let me chop off your head to show everybody what David did to Goliath after he killed him. Adam and Eve, you know, we love that one too, even though it's the fall of all humankind and eternal destruction and damnation and hell come as a result of it. And Jonah, I mean, this dude had it rough. This is a story of some hurt. This is a story of some worry. This is a story of hatred and strong emotion, and there's a lot of different levels to it. It is much more than this magical story about a guy that got thrown into the ocean and got judged by a whale, and then went and did something later on, which is what sort of like we think about for the story of Jonah. But if we think about Jonah properly, we'll think about it like Jesus thought about it. And if we think about the story of Jonah properly, we'll think about it the way that our forerunners did as well. And I so appreciate these spiritual heritage moments because it makes us think. And last week, when they did the Martyrs Part 1, when Justin and Emma did Martyrs Part 1, I told you all, you know, this would be a good thing to have a discussion with your kids about. Well, I went home and my own son, like, just completely, like, came at me with my own question, like, so Dad, why did that stuff happen, you know? And this is great to know and great to remember for the martyrs, for the people who were living in literal catacombs, right? Catacombs in those days, we're talking about like a graveyard. That's where Christians would meet because you wouldn't think to look for Christians there. So they would go down underground into the Roman catacombs and they would mark their meeting places with art. They would mark their meeting places with stories and pictures, and there'd be fish, you know, or the word ichthus, or different pictures like this one. This is like one of the earliest catacomb pictures that we can find that still is, you know, able to be seen and for what it is, and it's an obvious depiction of Jonah getting tossed over the side of the boat. You know, you can see the oars, you can see one guy in the boat, you can see one guy dangling over the side, and you can see the great fish there about ready to devour him. And this is from about like 210 AD. A really interesting picture. Definitely not romanticized at this point in time. And we just heard about what was going on then. And you know, it's not a time when you think to yourself, well, what warm and fuzzy stuff can we put on the walls of our catacombs to dress it up and make it look more beautiful? No, this is for real. And so of all the ideas and thoughts and stories they could have pointed to in Scripture, they picked Jonah and the whale. Interesting. It should say something to us. This is also from another catacomb about 100 years later. Same basic story. This is from a mosaic in an early Coptic church. The art of Jonah and the whale and the story of Jonah and the whale has meant so much to the Christian faith for the last 2,000 years, more really than we can possibly imagine. Because before it meant anything to us, it meant something to the Jewish faith. Because this is one of their prophets that we're talking about. And Jonah was revered as a prophet, sometimes spoken of by Jewish rabbis as the boy that Elijah raised from the dead, and thus taking it through impartation on himself part of the spirit of Elijah. Both Elijah and Jonah, Jonah a lot more harshly, but just did not back down from complete repentance. Pure and simple. This is what you got to do. You know, Elijah's up there on Mount Carmel. Here's your options, follow God or follow Baal, but make your choice right now. Okay, you want to follow Baal? Great, then I'll kill you anyway. It's that kind of a thing. Jonah in his hatred and harshness toward the city of Nineveh, same basic concept. It's interesting how we tend to look at Jonah, I think through some fault. Well, we romanticize his story, you know what I mean, where it's just sort of like this cute little thing that we read to our kids. Or B, we tend to think that he was just a complete failure, where like he was a prophet who was told by God to do something, and this is what happens when you don't listen to God. Shame on you, bad Christian, you know, shame on you, bad prophet. You better listen to God or else you're going to end up getting swallowed by a whale, which would be kind of weird. Anyway. This all, though, comes on under the theme and under the heading of the concept of calling. And we've been talking about calling for a long time now. And what is calling? Calling is the pursuit of God's glory, right? Therefore, calling is ultimately about God and not about us. Whether or not you and I are happy is not the point. Right? This has been a theme. I think every week I put this slide up here, and I'm hoping that we are really learning and memorizing what calling is. Calling is pursuit of God's glory. Therefore, calling is ultimately about God and not about us. Whether or not you and I are happy is not the point. Now, Jonah does serve as a significant picture as to the truth of this statement. He also serves as a significant picture of what it means to know who God is and to be able to rest in who God is. All of us in this room are called to be something. All of us in this room are called to be sons and daughters of God. All of us in this room are called to significant relationships in our lives. All of us in this room are called to kingdom gifting. All of us in this room are called to serve one another in the body of Christ. And all of us are called to reach the world in which we live. All of us are called to take a message to the person who works next to us, to the people who live next to us. All of us are called to be in this. We are called to the world. When it comes to calling, results don't matter. Obedience is everything. And we looked at this, this threefold concept, right? Our call up, our call in, and our call out. Our call up to God, our call into the body, and our call out to the world. God's heart for us falls on these things. Right? God does not just desire to make us feel good by speaking to us. Oh, God talked to me. Great. You know, now I feel important. I'll go on living my life as though he didn't speak. God does not call us to the middle thing. God's heart is not for us there, where we're just simply able to engage concepts, because that leads to a spirit of religion. God's heart is over here. God's heart for us is not just to hear God's voice to come to him, but rather for us to take our position in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. Remember that? I built the fort out of the tables and hidden with Christ in God. That's his heart. That's where you would be, is in Christ. God desires you to be in community. God doesn't just desire you to hear, okay, you need to go to church. He doesn't just desire you to do your small group thing. He desires you to be in it, taking your heart and your mind to it. God does that is his heart for you regarding community. And God desires you to be where you are. I don't know who said it, but someone wise did, that wherever you are, there you should be. And we are in Lebanon, and we live in the Lebanon Valley. God's heart for us is to be in Lebanon, but God's heart is bigger than me on any of these perspectives. He does not call me to himself to be in Christ so that I might be fulfilled. Rather, he does it for his own glory. He does not call me to be in community in the body of Christ so that my needs are met, but rather he does it to glorify himself through his body, working working together in the world where he put it. He does not call us to be in Lebanon to go about carrying different things with us wherever we go. Rather, he calls us to be agents of transformation in those places. God's heart is for Lebanon. God's heart is for the Lebanon Valley. God's heart is for southeastern PA. God's heart is for Pennsylvania. God's heart is for the U.S. God's heart is for the world. This is God's heart. When God looks at people, he speaks in terms of cities and nations. And when you look all down through Scripture, you see him referencing people according to their language groupings, their tribal gatherings, their nation standing, the part of the people that they are. God's mind is collective regarding humanity. And when God sees Lebanon, he sees a piece of land that he desires to have redeemed. When he sees southeastern PA, he sees a piece of land that he desires to have redeemed. In this sonship teaching that we've been starting on this past week, this is one of the key points as to why sonship is important, that the land that's groaning for its redemption would be released. Whether or not you and I are able to understand God's heart for these things and to sync with God's heart in these things determines whether or not you and I find true significance and fulfillment, proper significance and fulfillment in our calling. By syncing our heart with God's heart. Justin just said it, and Naomi just said it, we are not the center of the universe, but what we do matters. We are something so much bigger and grander than ourselves. So much bigger than who we are. But we tend to think about things in regard to me, which is the same mistake that Jonah made. Jonah's greatest obstacle in syncing with the heart of God was himself. Jonah's greatest obstacle in syncing with the heart of God was himself. Take your Bibles, Jonah 1, verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah. Jonah's name means dove, son of Amittai. Amittai means truth, right? So Jonah is dove of truth. Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. Let's read this again. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. So Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. I'm going to read that again. All right? Make sure you listen. Read. Don't do the jet engine thing, you know, where the words are just a droning. Read. There we go. The Lord gave his message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. Now, let's not make any mistake about what's going on here. This dude knew exactly what he was doing. Jonah is a prophet. In Israel, you're only named a prophet one way, and that's by becoming part of a school of prophets. There is significant amounts of testing and training given to anyone, particularly anyone that has a Bible book named after them, to be called a prophet. But Jonah knew exactly what was happening. Heard the word of the Lord very clearly. He is a prophet, right? I mean, this could be but Jonah got up and went the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. This would be like, but Jay got up and went the opposite direction. But Dennis got up and went in the opposite direction, you know. But Barry got up and went in the opposite direction. You know, people who should know better. You know, elders, leaders. People who definitely know God's voice and know the importance of following it. Jonah gets up, and let's read this statement again, all right? Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction in order to what? In order to get away from the Lord. In order to get away from the Lord. What? Seriously? What's this is interesting. You walk out here on the street, right? And go to any Tom, Dick, or Harry that you see. Walk up to them and go, do you believe in God? Yes. Okay, that's probably what they say. This according to USA Today, 92% of the people in America will say that. Do you believe in God? Yes. Okay, so do you believe like in the traditional concept of God? Probably will say yes if they believe in God. So that means that God's everywhere. Right. Okay, so if God's God, can you run away from him? No. A person that doesn't even know God, doesn't even know Jesus, knows that you can't run away from God. He got up, went the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. Now, again, let's not be too hard on Jonah here. Let's not be too hard on Jonah, because I think that looking around the room and thinking about myself, I can very easily say, but Jay got up and went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went down to the seacoast, to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping that by going away to the west, he could escape from the Lord. He could escape from the Lord. That word escape is different than the word going away from the direction, going the opposite direction, right? This is the word barak. It means to flee. It means to sprint. Like people are coming after you to hurt you and you don't want to get hurt, so you sprint the other direction. You run. He is going away to the west so that he could escape from the Lord, because the west is obviously where the Lord is not. I know, but are we all not this absurd? Are we all not this crazy? Especially those of us who have known Jesus for a while. I mean, how many of you sitting out here with the title elder or deacon know right now you're not being what God meant you to be? You're headed off to the west because the Lord isn't there. Yee. But as the ship was sailing along, suddenly the Lord flung a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to send them to the bottom. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw their cargo overboard to lighten the ship. All this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold, so the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will have mercy on us and spare our lives." Now, there's somebody else that fell asleep in the hold of a ship during a storm. Who was it? It was Jesus. That's right. This is interesting. As we read Jonah, there are so many Jesus parallels. This is a story of Christ. The point that we're headed to is this, is the story of Jonah is the story of the gospel, and this is a prophet who knew God all his life who needed to be saved again, just like you and me. So the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this? Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he'll have mercy on us and spare our lives." All right, so that's God. Obviously, in your text, it probably has a little g. Mine definitely does, and it should if it doesn't. Because these guys are pagans. They're not talking about Jehovah God here. This is just, we're in trouble. You know, let's do this. If you've ever been in a situation with somebody who's experienced around water, and that person gets scared, you get scared too. Right? Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. This is just great to me because they're throwing dice. This is a pagan, you know, Satan-worshipping ritual, throwing dice to see, and God makes the pagan ritual do what he wants. It's a cargo ship. You know, at a minimum, there's a crew of 12 to run a good cargo ship that could travel from Joppa all the way across the Mediterranean to Tarshish in the south of Spain. So there's minimum 12, probably more. So I'm going to bump it up. I'm going to say 20 guys sitting around the corner of this hold throwing dice to see who it is that it's going to land on. I mean, imagine being Jonah in this spot. Like, oh, I mean, you've been there, right? Where you're like, oh, man, maybe God was talking to me. Maybe this crap in my life is because I'm not doing what I know God told me to do. God, if I'm missing something, send me a sign. Please don't send me a sign. God, if you could bless me instead of making me do what you wanted me to do by not making me have to go into this crap, that would really appreciate it, you know. So please send me a sign, but don't send me a sign. Save us, but on my terms. Save me, but only the way that I want to be saved. Help me out. I'll tell you what it looks like. Throw the dice. And everybody turns and, who is it? It's the stranger, right? They don't even know this dude. When they did this, Jonah lost the toss. That's a crappy day in Vegas. All right. What have you done to bring this awful storm down on us? They demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What's your nationality? You know, oh, you're from Lebanon. Get out of here. You know, you are bad luck. Jonah said, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Then he told them that he was running away from the Lord. And look how they respond, right? These guys don't know Jesus. They're pagans. They don't know anything about Jehovah God. The sailors are terrified when they heard this, and they completely believe in God like that. Why did you do it? They groaned. And since the storm was getting, I mean, no one's sitting here having pluralistic conversations like, oh, you believe in Jehovah, I believe in Allah. Oh, man, let's talk philosophically about this. How does this work itself out metaphysically in your life? No, when you're in a storm and you're losing it and you're going to die and the word of the Lord is clear, it's clear. When God speaks, and you know God speaks, the bottom line is that God has spoken. And I look at myself, and I look around at you as my friends, and I look at a lot of us in this room, a lot of us who are prophets in Israel, who have known God for a long time, who we know that God is calling us to something different, and we're just running. And what he's calling us to is probably something deeper, probably something that might even, oh man, cramp our style a little bit, get us out of our comfort zones, take us to places that we don't want to go. And so we run away. We run away. And we fall asleep in a storm. I mean, you realize what that means, right? That means that you're actually in a storm, and it takes a community of people to wake you up to the fact that you don't even know you're in the storm. Interesting. Completely knocked out in the hold of the ship. Storm that makes experienced sailors frightened for their lives. And the guy running from God causing the storm is asleep during the whole thing. If they hadn't woken him up, and if the storm had just naturally stopped, and if you had, and if he had gotten to Tarshish, somebody said, man, I heard you guys made it through a rough storm. Jonah would have been like, what storm? Whatever. Glad I'm here. Where's the dice? Oh, that's what Tarshish was, by the way. It was Las Vegas of the day. He chose it because if there was one place that God was not, it was Tarshish. You know, God wouldn't want to be defiled by putting himself there. Then he told them he was running away from the Lord. Listen, if you don't hear anything I say today except this, hear this, is that I fear for us that we sleep through our storms. There's a great book by Dan Allender. It's called The Healing Path. And on the back of the book is the key quote from the book, which it just simply says, don't waste your pain. Don't waste your pain. In other words, wake up to what God is doing. God is speaking to you. And he might be speaking to you from a number of situations. I mean, you might have like a real life storm where you're having pain. You know, where suffering has found you. You might be in a storm of relationship where you and your wife are just butting heads and she's saying one thing and you're saying another and you're just not hearing each other. And it's a storm of relationship. You might be in a storm with you and your kids where you're starting to get worried for how they're acting because what this might mean. Or they're starting to grow up and making choices that you didn't think that they'd make. You might be in a storm with friends where the relationship, it just isn't what it used to be because, man, it just seems like something broke somewhere. I didn't want to hear what she said. I didn't want to go talk to him about that. I prefer to just distance myself and let the seas get rocky. Those are all significant storms that the Lord can just fling at us. So we told them that he was running away from the Lord. The sailors were terrified when they heard this. Why did you do it? What should we do about this storm? Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. For I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. Instead, the sailors tried even harder to row the boat ashore, Nice guys. I mean, he found a good boat to go on. If you're going to run away from God, you want to do it with these guys. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. I mean, do you hear this? Pagan, dice-throwing sailors, and if you know anything about sailor culture, you know what they do when they get to Tarshish. You know what I mean? Just the scum of the earth is now crying out to the Lord for salvation. Oh Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin. And don't hold us responsible for his death, because it's not our fault. Oh Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. This is my favorite group of pagans in the Bible, right here. This is one of the greatest prayers in Scripture. Lord, I mean, God spoke to them. God spoke to them as clearly as he spoke to Jonah. God spoke to them through Jonah to give them a word about why that storm was happening. So they simply go to God and say, God, we're going to do what you said. Don't hold us responsible for killing him. This is his own fault. You brought this storm on him. It's a great translation by the NLT as well. If you have an NAS or NIV, it doesn't quite capture the nuance of it. And it's not interpretive. Like, it's really there. You have sent this storm upon him for your... In other words, this was Jonah's storm. God looked over in his toolbox, picked out a storm, wrote to Jonah from God, and flung it at him. It's that personal. It's that real. What's God grabbed out of his toolbox for you? Conflict with your wife. To you, from God. There you go. No money, lots of bills. From God. There you go. Yeah. Discontentment with situation. From God. Pain. From God. There you go. The sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea. And the storm stopped at once. Who else made a storm stop? Right? Jonah hits the water. Storm's done. Jonah's obedience is the word. Calm. Peace be still. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power. No kidding. And they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Jonah's greatest obstacle in sinking with God's heart was Jonah. God had a heart for Nineveh. Right? God had a heart for Nineveh. Now, that might be hard to see if you look at the text straight up. And not that there's like something hidden in the Hebrew or anything. It's just interesting. He says, Jonah, I've seen Nineveh, that great city, and I want you to go to it and pronounce judgment to it. I want you to go to it and pronounce judgment to it. And what that means, and we see what the judgment looks like, is Jonah, on the flip side of things, because you know the story, gets up, goes to Nineveh, and says, in 40 days, God's going to destroy this city because you're evil. And the people go, we don't want that. We are evil. We repent. The whole city takes upon itself a Jewish form of repentance, tears their clothes, sits down in sackcloth and ashes, and begs God to not destroy them. The judgments of God are always grace. The judgments of God are always grace. Listen, my friends, God is not out to get you. However you feel, whatever you're going through, whatever the situation in life is, wherever you find yourself, God is not out to get you. That's not who God is. God does not work like that. He is probably out to get your attention. He's probably out to get you to turn. He is out to get you to see him. He is out to get you to listen to his grace. He is out to get you to fall into his arms. He is out to get you to turn to that relationship. He is out to get you, but he's not out to get you, period. He will not stop pursuing. He doesn't stop pursuing Jonah. Jonah says, I'm running away. I'm out of here. I'm going the opposite direction. And God just pursues. He pursues, and he keeps pursuing. Jonah's greatest obstacle when it comes to God's heart was himself, because he hated. The bottom line is that Jonah was full of hate when it comes down to it. He hated Nineveh. He hated the people. This is the Assyrian Empire. This is the most vicious group of people that had walked the face of the earth up to this point in time. This literally would have been like saying to a Jew during the Holocaust, go to Germany and give them a chance to repent. All right, there isn't a huge difference between the two. Nineveh was hated. They were vicious. Vicious, vicious people. I mean, go to Wikipedia and read about the Assyrian army and what they would do to people. Read about what they did to Israel. I mean, it's horrific. It's horrific. He hated the people. But that's the easy way out of this passage, is just to say Jonah hated Assyria, and therefore he didn't want to go there. I think there's two things that are deeper. The first one is this, is that Jonah thought that he knew better than God. Jonah thought that he knew better than God. Skip down to chapter 3. No, I'm sorry. 4, the verse 1. This change of plans upset Jonah, right? The people repent, and God accepts their repentance and decides to not destroy the city. This change of plans upset Jonah. He became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfeeling love. And I know how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. Kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive, because nothing I predicted is going to happen to them. I know better. I know what I need. I know what I need. Of course I can't serve the Lord more. I need to make this salary. This is what I need. I want to retire at a certain age, and I need to make this amount of money to do that. So God might be calling me to something, but I know better. Of course I know what I need. God doesn't know what she's like when no one else is around. I know what she's like when no one else is around. Right? God doesn't know what I need. God doesn't know what I need. Or, if he does, I need to make sure that I test that and that I judge that. I'll tell God whether or not he meets me where it is that I need to be met. Jonah thinks that he knows better than God. Secondly, my guess is that Jonah is really comfortable. 2 Kings, let me read this to you. 2 Kings 14, 23. Jeroboam II, the son of Jehoash, began to rule over Israel in the 15th year of King Amaziah's reign in Judah. Jeroboam reigned in Samaria 41 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to turn from the sins of idolatry that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Labo Hamath and the Dead Sea. This is all stuff that you were dying to know when you came to church this morning. Just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Right, so Jonah, he's not just any prophet. This guy goes to the king's presence and prophesies to him. Right, he goes to the king of Israel, steps into his presence and says, this is what you need to do here. This is what you need to do here. Go take those lands back. Don't worry about those lands. Worship the Lord your God. I mean, Jonah is a revered prophet in Jewish history. And Jonah is all about this ministry. And then God says, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. Get up and go to Nineveh. Get up and go to the people that you hate the most. And tell them that I'm coming. And Jonah just hates the people. He just hates them. And you might say, my heart sinks with God's heart. I don't hate anyone. Let me remind you that hatred is both active and passive. That hatred can be, if someone's dying of thirst and you don't give them water, that's the same thing as killing them. I mean, same thing. Just because you don't walk over in anger and hatred and shoot them doesn't mean that you haven't killed them. You can just stand there and drink the water for yourself while they die. I mean, so I'd encourage us all to rethink Lebanon in our own minds and what it means for us to love the city, because we might find out that we're more like Jonah than we want to be. Second thing, Jonah's greatest obstacle is sinking with God's heart was himself. Jonah's story is that of the gospel. Jonah's story is that of the gospel. When God commands Jonah to prophesy to that great city, he sends a most basic messenger with a most basic message through the most basic of experiences. Right? I mean, we see Jonah's story happen a lot in Scripture. And we see Jonah's story happen a lot in our own lives. And what Jonah is in need of, what Jonah is in need of is salvation. The sailors, verse 15, the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah is inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. We oftentimes think that the whale is judgment. The whale is not judgment. The whale is grace. Without the fish, Jonah dies. Without the fish, Jonah drowns. He's done. And God sends along a rescuer that might not be the kind of rescuer that Jonah had wanted, but a rescuer nonetheless. Herman Melville, the guy that wrote Moby Dick, he was a whaler, and he tells a story. Some people question if it's true or not. I think it's a cool story, and I think Moby Dick's a cool book, so I think it's true. Where some sailor got swept off one of the boats and supposedly got swallowed by a sperm whale that they then went after and harpooned and killed and dragged back on. They cut the whale open, and there was the guy, still alive. And they took him home. He looked like he had been bleached. He looked like he had soaked in Clorox for several hours, you know, from, I don't know, digestive tracts or whatnot. Beats the heck out of me. What I do know is that the whale was not Jonah's mode of transportation of choice. But you know what? Running away from God was not God's point of choice either. That wasn't the point. God will pursue you wherever you go, and he will send you into the most grace-filled situations. Jonah should have died, pure and simple. He was the reason for the storm. He did what was right in fessing up to his sin, and the guys threw him over, and that was good. And he should have just ended it. But God has something great for Jonah to do. And Jonah misses it. When we think about this story of Jonah, right? Like I said earlier, it's important for us to think of it like Jesus. Because Jesus references this story. And it's this that I want to close with. These thoughts here. When Jesus speaks to the people in Luke 11, he's speaking to a big crowd. And he says, these are evil times, and this evil generation keeps asking me to show them a miraculous sign. Pay attention to that one. A miraculous sign. In other words, Jesus, prove yourself to us again. Give us something worth believing, because you're not worth believing. The only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What happened to him was a sign to the people of Nineveh that God had sent him. What happens to me will be a sign that God has sent me, the Son of Man, to these people. So Jonah, listen, Jonah's method of grace becomes his message to the people to whom he's sent. Let me say it again. Jonah's reception of grace through the whale becomes his message to the people to whom he's sent. I'll say it again. Jonah's receiving of grace through the whale becomes the message to which he gives, by which he gives the people at Nineveh. The grace that he receives is the grace that he offers. And he gets angry with God about offering someone else the same grace that was only for him. The Queen of Sheba, verse 31, will rise against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it because she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now someone greater than Solomon is here, and you refuse to listen to him. The people of Nineveh, too, will rise up against this generation. Right? He's speaking to the people of Israel. The people of Nineveh will rise up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented. You don't. And now someone greater than Jonah is here and you refuse to repent. The people of Nineveh will condemn you, right? This horrific, awful nation sinners upon sinners upon sinners will rise up and speak against the people of God who refuse to see Jesus for who he is and to turn to him. These are harsh words. I mean, this is a hard word. Jonah's story is that of the gospel. Jonah's story is that of the gospel. DJ, you guys can come back up. Jonah, I'm going to give you an overview of the book, because we pretty much just focused on chapters 1 and 2. But it's important, I think, to get this, that Jonah's story is the gospel. The point, I think, is this, is that Jonah needed the gospel to do what it is God called him to. God had deeper things for Jonah than simply saving a city. Jonah himself was saved. God had deeper things for Jonah than simply saving a city. God can save a city, it's pretty simple. But he works creatively and lovingly and gracefully and marvelously with Jonah and pursues him and pursues him and pursues him. And he does not give up until Jonah turns and obeys the call to which God has given him. He goes to Nineveh and the people listen. Jonah gets really mad at God. Really mad at God. To the point that he goes outside the city. He builds himself a little hut. This is a desert, right? Builds himself a little hut. And he sits under it and waits for God to destroy the city anyway. That's how angry this guy is. And God gives him a plant. This big gourd with big leaves grows up through this shelter that he builds. And then God reaches into his toolbox and pulls out a worm and throws the worm down onto the plant. And the worm eats through the stem on the plant. And it kills the plant. And it takes away the shade. Then God reaches down into his toolbox and throws out 130-degree hot east wind and throws it at Jonah. And Jonah sits there and he bakes. The scriptures say that the sun beats down on his head so that he would be faint. And then he cries out to God, "Kill me. Death is better than this." This is so great. Where does God put Jonah? He puts him in hell. He puts him in hell. I had this thought last night while I was talking to Sherry. I was like, "Sherry, stop talking. I have to send this to myself." We've picked up the conversation again, though, but it hit me all of a sudden. But look at what I accidentally wrote to myself. Jonah forgot his own need for the gospel. This is a typo. Listen for the typo. Jonah forgot his own need for the gospel, so God gave him a storm and a salvation through the whale, a salvation that stripped him bare and made him fry to God for mercy and grace. Made him fry. Made him fry to God for mercy and grace. The whale was Jonah's salvation. Jonah's greatest stumbling block to God's call was himself. What he needed to stumble over was Christ. God puts Jonah in hell and then saves him from it. God puts Jonah, another Jewish image for hell is the ocean. You know, when David says, "Don't send my soul down to the deep, please rescue me from this pit. The waters are closing over me." I mean, this is all Jonah language. Twice God saves him from the pits of hell, from the deep, from the heat. Just because he's that good. Just because he's that good. And what Jonah needed was to be born again. The great thing about Jonah's story is that right in the middle of the book, he's born again. Literally. I mean, he's dead. And the whale saves him and vomits him out. Chapter 3, verse 1. Beautiful verse. Word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Here's another go around, Jonah. Go to Nineveh and preach. Okay. All right. God made his point really well the first time. And he goes. Cycle happens again. Wham! God, I knew that you wouldn't kill these people because I know how you are. Gracious and loving and full of loving kindness. Freaking God, man. So So I'm going to go out here and sit and wait for you to change. And God puts him in hell again. And then God adds, the book ends so strangely. It ends so weird. Look at it. It ends with, the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, although you did nothing to put it there, and a plant is only at best short-lived. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Wham! That's it. That's it. No sign-off, nothing. This is the end. I think I've told you my theory before. That I think that Jonah just gets so mad that he gets done. He's just done. He's writing the book. He's so angry that he's just finished. Screw this. I'm done this book. You know, it's this continual thing. But you know what God does with Jonah? Is that he just keeps using him. He just keeps pursuing him. That's the beautiful thing about, I'm going to run the opposite direction. You know, and when we think of God as a boss and ourselves as employees, you know, an employee that does that, you're fired. You're out of here. But God is a benevolent, gracious Father. Jonah knows exactly who God is. And God puts him into hell and saves him. And he puts him into hell and he saves him. And he keeps teaching him more about himself. And what Jonah needs is to be born again, again, and again, and again, and again. And what you and I need is to be born again, again, and again, and again, and again. And so my encouragement to you today, is for you, Christian, to receive the gospel. To receive this truth, that Jesus Christ loves you. And he died to give you what you cannot have on your own. He died to bring you to the Father so that you might experience the call of God on your life and the loving kindness, the grace of God would shower over you and wash you clean of your sins. And that you would be adopted into his family as sons and daughters of the Most High God and live in his family forever. And my word to you here today who don't know Jesus personally, is that Jesus loves you. And he died for you. He took a punishment on himself that you couldn't pay on your own. And his blood and his resurrection washes you clean of your sin. And his call on your life is real. And his call on your life is for your heart and for your life. That you might have the life of Jesus given to you. That you might be adopted as his sons and daughters and live as part of his family forever. We are all here today with the same need. We need Jesus. We need a restored relationship with our God. And wherever we are, if it be running from him, going to Tarshish, or if it be ignoring a relationship that needs our attention, whatever word it is that he's speaking to us about our finances, about our lives, about our relationships, about our jobs, let's not run. And if you're in the belly of a whale, see it as grace and listen for what his word to you is, because his word is this: I love you and you're mine, and I will run faster and harder. And I will give you the greatest of blessing as you follow me. But it must be me. It must be me. I'm going to ask Dwayne to put the words up here so that you can see these words from Hosea 6. Justin wrote this song as almost straight out of Scripture. And Hosea and Jonah are oftentimes thought of coupled, especially in Judaic language. And I would encourage you, we're going to pull the lights down. I'd encourage you to let the team sing this over you. Meditate on the words and receive these things into your spirit. That they are beautiful and bring healing in ways that only the Word of God can.